Well, turn with me to the book of Job. And earlier I was thinking how wonderful this book is. It's kind of like, have you ever seen those old movies and they have this great big mansion and there's hundreds of rooms in this mansion? And you're just walking around in the hallway and you go into one room and then you walk around in the hallways and then there's you touch the wall and it moves. And then what, it's one of these secret rooms or doors, and you push something aside and then you push the wall and it just turns around and it opens and it leads down into some cellar. And it's a hidden room. Well, the book of Job is like that. It's full of mysteries, and it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. Job lived sometime during the period of the patriarchs, around the time of Abraham. And many people, many of the scholars, biblical scholars, believe that Job is perhaps the oldest book of the Bible. Though no one knows for sure who wrote it, Jewish tradition recognizes Moses as the writer. We don't know. Job is the first book of the books of poetry, and it's considered by many to be a literary classic. French writer and poet Victor Hugo said, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain one work only, I should say Job." Now, Alfred Tennyson, the poet laureate of in the UK during the reign of Queen Victoria, he called the book of Job the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. And then Daniel Webster, who was a U.S. senator back in the 1850s, he said, "The book of Job, taken as a mere work of literary genius, is one of the most wonderful productions of any age, of any language. It's a special book, very special. The theme of the book of Job is the mystery of suffering." Or, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Some of you may have heard of or known about Steve Henning. He was a missionary to Costa Rica. And just 3 years ago, I visited with him in his home in Medellin, and he was suffering from colon cancer. And he had only so much time to live. He wrote a book during this time about why good things happen to bad people. And all Christians think in that way. Why do so many good things happen to me and I don't deserve anything? Well, Job is a book that challenges us to think about God's goodness in the face of human suffering. Behind all suffering, there is a sovereign God, and He has a holy purpose. And this purpose has always has two facets to it. The first facet is God's own glory. Everything He does is about His glory. First and foremost, it's about the glory of God. Second facet is the eternal good of His people. And I underline eternal, because so many of us think about the temporal goods. What's temporally good? You know, we have Hank and Martha with the issues of their back and their legs, and they're in pain. That's awful. It's awful. Especially when you get older. You know, when you're older, every day is a day. I'm told. Every day is a day of pain. You get out of bed and you just groan. Well, I'm learning that, and I think it is true, but it's all temporal. You know, it's really a temporal thing, temporary. God is in His providence. He is working His holy purpose, and behind all suffering is God's glory and His people's eternal good. Key verse in and there's verses that we could look at, but for me, the key verse is Job chapter 1 and verse 21. This is after Job lost all his children, 10 children. He died in one day. Now you wrap your mind around that kind of suffering. 10 children die in one day. Not only that, he lost all his possessions in one day. And he says, here's his response. And see, all of this is about how do we respond to things that come into our lives. Here's his response, verse 21, chapter 1. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's his response. It's a response of faith. It's a response to say, this problem has come into my life, and I don't understand it, and I don't like it, but the Lord has given to me blessings, and He takes away some of those blessings, and all I can do is bless the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of us are going to that place, because one of these days our whole lives are going to be, all of us, as Pastor Martin reminded all of us in the men's conference this past week, 100 years from now, well, not even 100 years from now, 75 years from now, all of us will be in heaven or hell. And so, Christians should come to that place where we say, just with Job, naked I came out of my mother's womb, didn't have anything. And I'm going, and when I go back, I'm going to return naked. I'm not going to bring anything with me. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where we should all be. Or at least that's where we're going. That's where we're headed, hopefully. And then there's another text in John, Job chapter 13, which I think is also important. And equally so, perhaps. In verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will trust him. And then there's another one in Job chapter 19. And when we think about our Savior and how suffering really should cause us to focus on the Savior, well, that's what happens to Job. Verse 25, Job chapter 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I long to behold my Redeemer and see my Redeemer. So those you take your pick. I chose Job 1:21, but you take your pick. The divisions of the book of Job, there's three of them. There's a prologue, there's a dialogue, and there's an epilogue. Chapters 1 and 2, Job's dilemma. Job's dilemma. We see his faith in prosperity, we see Satan's accusation, we see Satan's attack. We see Job's faith in adversity, Satan's second accusation, and then Job's faith in extremity. In the first two chapters. In chapters 3 through chapter 42, verse 6, we have the dialogue where the poetry or the poem actually begins. And this is Job's debates. Job debates his friends. And then chapter 42, verse 7 to verse 17, we have Job's deliverance or the epilogue. God rebukes Job's friends and God restores Job's losses and his life. And that's an outline of the book of Job. It's about suffering. The mystery of suffering. Lessons from the book of Job. Lesson number one. The mystery of suffering. Some biblical realities when it comes to the human suffering. Let me give you some of those big biblical realities. The first one is, suffering is often a result of events going on in the unseen world of spirits. We said this before. We live in a physical, material world. We see one another, we taste, we touch, we listen, we hear, we see, we taste. We live in that physical, sensual world. But there is another world that's concurrent, it's with us, and yet it's not with us. It's a spiritual world. There's another dimension out there that we can't see. It's invisible. And it's all around us. And God has made it possible for some of those people to jump into our world. And that's where we have the visitation of the angels. So it's possible for those spirits to come into our world. As far as I know, I don't know of any case of our world going into that world. But except if you want to talk about Enoch and Elijah. But there's another world. And in that world, there is a fight going on. There is a war going on. And the things that are happening in that world have impact upon this world. And so, as readers, we are given, as we walk into this mysterious door and we go down into the cellar of the book of Job, we are given a behind-the-scenes peek into that spirit world. God, just as it were, opens a door so we can walk inside and see what's going on behind the scenes. And that's why the book of Job is so wonderful. We get to see the whys and the wherefores and everything else. But keep in mind, Job didn't know that. Job didn't have any clue about what was going on behind the scenes. He shows us what we need, what we should know. And notice in chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. These sons of God are spiritual beings. And this is the peak behind the scenes in that other dimension, that spirit world. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now whether or not he takes some kind of physical dimension in our physical world, what this means, I really am not sure. I don't know, but he has his pawns and he has his people that are planted in this material physical world, and he goes around and he knows what's happening. And he has, there's other evil spirits. And there's this fight going on between the good spirits of God and the evil spirits that belong to the evil one, the devil. And then the Lord said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The book of Job tells us a lot about this evil spirit, this evil one that the Bible calls Satan. Tells us about his character, tells us about his strategies. Satan accuses Job, but in reality, he's accusing God. Yeah, you have this man Job, but only because you blessed him. You stop blessing him. You let me at him for a little while. He'll curse you to your face. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and we get to this passage in our study of Ephesians. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. See, it's not a physical war. There's a spiritual battle that's going on, and we are part of that. Somehow we enter into that. Remember that Job and his friends didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. This was all written so that you and I might know and be prepared when we go through sufferings. You're going to go down into that cellar with that mysterious door as it opens up and you go down into that cellar. He wants us to know down in that cellar what things are going to happen and how we should respond when we go into the cellar of suffering. Because we're all going to go down into that cellar. And he tells us, he wants us to know what's going on behind the scenes. He wants us to know how we're to respond. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in Job, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Some of God's most faithful saints were the ones that suffered the most. And still are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that is that evil spirit, the devil, the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Verse 7. But we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, in earthen vessels. What does that mean? Well, it means we live in this physical material world, and I'm a physical material person. I have a physical body, and because this world has been cursed, this body is going to get old and it breaks down. Paul likens the body to a tent. And it is. And he tells it's a tent because you don't use a tent to live in forever. You live in a house. But a tent, you pull up the stakes and you move it and you camp somewhere else. It's a place where you just camp for a while. Our bodies are like tents. And some of us have been camping a long time in this world. And what happens to tents is they start to leak. And the tent stake comes up over here. And things happen. Holes and animals get inside and all kinds of... Well, that's a picture of what's going on in our lives as we get older. And that's reality. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, this earthen vessel. I heard Pastor Martin one time say, we're like Bic lighters. You know a Bic lighter? It's real cheap. And when it runs out of fuel, you throw it away. That's what our body is. We're like a Bic lighter, and hopefully we're shining the light of Christ to the world. But we're just a throwaway. Because God is going to give us a new body. And this body is not going to be a tent. It's good. And that's why I like John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In reality, we're going to get not a tent in our glorified bodies. We're going to have a mansion, so to speak. A wonderful, glorified body like our Lord Jesus. But now we are pressed. Now we are perplexed. And now we are persecuted. Now we are forsaken. But we're not struck down and we're not destroyed. And we're not going to fail. We're going to carry on so that in our bodies, the dying of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest, and the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. We want to show forth the life of Christ to others. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though we've got all these problems and pressures and struggles and persecutions and difficulties in life. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, they're temporary, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's the next chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and so forth. In this mystery of suffering, the first biblical reality is that suffering is often a result of things that are going on in the spirit world, the unseen world of spirits. The second reality, biblical reality, is suffering is really, really hard for most of us to understand. It's really, really hard for most of us to understand. Most of us want to know why. Why did God let, think of this, 316,000 people die in the earthquake that took place in that poor little country of Haiti just 3 years ago? 2 years ago, January 2010. Why did God, 316,000 people, poor people, why did God let that happen? Why does God send tornadoes every springtime? This year it was earlier. But He sends tornadoes every springtime to the Midwest. Sometimes they even hop over in our area. Why does God bring hurricanes to the coastal states? Florida, South Carolina, North Carolina, Alabama, Louisiana, Texas. And, you know, living in Florida, it was almost like we were in a bowling alley. And we're right at the in Florida, it seems like we're right at the front pin. As if there's these balls coming down at us, and they just kind of swerve over here and hits North Carolina. You know? But we're always right in front. And why does God let that happen? Why does God allow abortion? Why does God allow sin to keep on going? Why do Christians seem to have so many problems? As Christians, we realize that suffering is essentially the result of human sin. But whose sin? It is. We live in a cursed world. And we can sin, we all sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Suffering is essentially a result of human sin, but whose sin? The obvious reason for Job's sufferings was that he sinned somehow. His friends believed that if you sin, your sins will find you out and you're going to suffer for your sins. God will punish you in this life. The truth of the matter is, it doesn't happen that way. Now, God does punish some people in this life, but many He reserves for the life to come, judgment. And then He uses troubles and trials to correct His children when they do sin. But sometimes they don't even sin and they still get troubles, which was Job's case. The real reason for Job's sufferings was not his sin. It was the fact that he was blameless, that he was a holy man, that he feared God, and God, as it were, and I say it reverently, he boasted to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him?" That's why he suffered. Suffering for the believer is always about God's glory. Let's not take it personal. It's not about us. It's about God's glory. And as Christians, we've come to the realization, that's why I exist. I exist for the glory of God. He saved me not just to take me to heaven. And that's wonderful. He saved me not just to keep me from going to hell. That's wonderful. He saved me for His own glory, so He might conform me to the image of His Son, so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in God making replicas of His own Son for all eternity. And we're going to be trophies of the grace of God, monuments of His mercy. John 11 verse 4, regarding his friend Lazarus, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." It's not really about Lazarus. It wasn't about Lazarus. It wasn't about Mary and Martha. It was about Jesus being glorified. Romans chapter 8 verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And most of us can say, God has not dealt with me according to my iniquities and my sins. He has been very gracious to me. So suffering is often a result of the things that are going on in the unseen world of spirits. Suffering is really, really hard for most of us to understand. The third biblical reality regarding the mystery of suffering is that God is sovereign over Satan and over our suffering. Our God is on the throne. Satan is the sinister genius behind all that is evil in the world, and yet the evil one is totally under the power of God and His authority. He cannot do one thing unless God permits him to do it. And God has a plan. He has a reason to use His little dog. And His little dog is the devil. Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. If you take away that hedge around him and his family, he will curse you to your face, said the devil. God said, "All right, I'm taking it down. You can go this far, but you can't go any farther. Leave him alone. Do not touch Job's body." Satan came back. He said, "Oh, well, you know, skin for skin, you fecked his body, you flicked him with it in his physical body. He didn't curse you when you took everything from him, including his 10 children. But you afflict his body. You let me hurt him, and he will curse you." God said, "Go ahead. But you can't take his life. You can't take his life." There's limits. God puts the limits. He is sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over our sufferings. He knows what we need. And He does all things well. Some of us have peculiar physical issues. I've had 3 neck operations, serious problems. 2 times I couldn't even move my right arm. I was like this. I couldn't even move it. I had to relieve the pressure on my spinal cord. Ralph has stomach issues. Bob has some stomach issues. We all have problems. And if you don't have problems now, you're going to have problems in the future. Because we live in tents. This is a tent. And it's going to fall down. Some of you have new tents. Well, bless God for your new tent, but it's going to come down just like everybody else's tent. God is sovereign over Satan and our sufferings. What was so frustrating to Job was that his sufferings seemed to be so unfair. They're so random. Man, it hasn't to have any reason. Because he served God. He was blameless before God. He was an upright man. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, or that could be translated no trial, no trouble, has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape. So, in this mystery of suffering, God is not only sovereign over Satan and our sufferings. Fourthly, God is sympathetic to our sufferings. He's sympathetic to our sufferings. It's not as though like he doesn't care. It doesn't affect him at all when his people suffer. Just because God is silent, it doesn't mean he doesn't care. He knows and he cares about our problems and our pains and our heartaches and our headaches and our troubles and our trials. Exodus chapter 2, I'm just going to read a couple of texts. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. How did they get to Egypt? God sent them to Egypt. And we know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis and the famine. And so God brought them to Egypt. He had a plan. He had a work. He's going to redeem them from bondage. But he has to bring them into bondage. They groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Now, God is not just somewhere beyond our own emotions and our thoughts. He doesn't. It's not like he doesn't care because he's silent. He is silent. So, verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. Literally, the Hebrew word yada, he knew them. You only have I known Israel. He knew them in a way of love. Verse 9 of chapter 3, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. God cared about them. It's now time to deliver them. So he calls Moses out of the burning bush. Judges chapter 10. So the people of Israel are rescued from Egypt, and because of their backwardness and their sinfulness, they wander in the desert for 40 years, and then God raises up another man, Joshua, and to bring them into the promised land as he promised, and they still have problems, and for many, many years they suffered in the promised land before there ever was a king to come to help them. God raised up first King Saul and then King David. But notice in Judges chapter 10 and verse 9, moreover, this is after they come into the land during the time of the Judges. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, this is repentance. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the implication is, our sufferings and our misery and our pain and our problems affect our God. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So he sent them another deliverer, Jephthah. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We should never say, the Lord doesn't understand. How could he understand my pain? How could he understand my problems? Jesus was a man just like us, yet without sin. He understands. He can sympathize with all our struggles. When Lazarus died, even though Jesus was going to raise him from the dead, he wept. He wept. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. Number five, God is not only sovereign over Satan and our sufferings and sympathetic to our sufferings, he always blesses his suffering people. Always blesses his suffering people. Turn back to Job chapter 42. After all these things that Job went through, and then he had to go through all these, and we have the chapters of this debate between Job and his friends, and they were accusing him of being a hypocrite and so forth. In Job chapter 42 and verse 10, God always blesses his suffering people. Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And it says he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then in verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years after this and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. And I just remind us, he did die. He died. Eventually he died. God took him home. God always blesses his suffering people. Sometimes, now listen to this. Sometimes he blesses them by taking away the problem. Sometimes he blesses them by healing their disease, healing their pain. Sometimes he blesses them by taking away the problem. But most often, God blesses his suffering people with grace. And a special sense of his presence. Sometimes he takes away the problem. Sometimes he just gives them all grace. All grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Perhaps you remember this text, but it's an important one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 7. In the first part of chapter 12, he talks about this man that was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise. And he heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. And he said, I'm not going to boast about those things. He was that man. And he said in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So, apparently Satan said, well, look at you. You raised him up to paradise. He saw things that were unbelievable. And now let me at him. I can tempt him to pride. I can make him proud. And the Lord said, nope, I want you to give him a thorn. I want you to give him a skolos. I want you to give him literally a sharp, wooden, pointed stick. Not just a little thorn. A stick to prick him, to poke him, to hurt him. A thorn in the flesh, in his body. We don't know what it was, but he had a thorn, this stick in his body. This literally a stake that went into his body to hurt him. And Paul says, I know what, it came from the devil, a messenger from Satan gave it to me. And he said, the reason why he gave it to me, so that I would not be puffed up in my mind. And he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Lord, take it away. Heal me of this thorn, this problem that I have in my flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. What is grace? Strength in our weakness. The presence of God in our pain. That's what he gives us. Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, nobody really understands this unless you've been through issues and you prayed, oh God, deliver me from this, take this away. And God says, no, I'm not taking it away. I'm going to give you my grace. My grace is sufficient for you. And those people that have had the grace of God, they realize that's better than taking it away. It's much better than taking it away. Because God has a purpose for that thorn. And now he gives me grace and he gives me his presence and is precious to me. So we have the mystery of suffering. Now the second lesson is the mystery unraveled. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that's kind of a strange statement because there's no bad things happen to God's people. Nothing bad can ever happen to. Nothing bad happened to Job. Nothing bad happened to the Apostle Paul, even though he was pricked with a stake. Nothing bad really happens to us. It's all good for us. But why do bad things happen to good people? From the world's perspective, first of all, to expose our remaining sinful nature. To expose our remaining sinful nature. In Job's case, it wasn't actual sin, it was potential sin. He had sin, but there was potential sin. In Job 42, we read this morning about repentance. He said, I repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand over my mouth. I said things I shouldn't have said. He repented. In Psalm 38 and verse 1. Psalm 38 and verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. But one of the reasons why we have suffering is because God uses it to expose our remaining sin nature. He also uses suffering to purify and to strengthen our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or troubles, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. James chapter 5, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is a very compassionate and merciful. God uses suffering not only to expose our sin nature, to purify and strengthen our faith, to build character. To build character. Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Romans chapter 5, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, builds character in our lives. It also produces fruit and promotes usefulness. John 15, verses 2 and 5. Every branch in me, said Jesus, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that brings forth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. As our brother Bob said, just pick up the pace a little bit. So we might bring forth more fruit. God's most useful and fruitful saints have always been people who suffered. Apostle Paul, Joseph, Daniel, Moses, John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years. His family suffered. His wife had to take care of a blind child. He had no income. God provided for his family through his church. And John Bunyan, while he was in prison for 12 years, could have been freed any time. All he had to do is promise and sign it that he would not preach the gospel anymore, and he refused to do it. For 12 years he suffered in prison writing Pilgrim's Progress. God has a good purpose for everything. He uses suffering to produce more fruit and promote usefulness. And every servant of God, whether they're high servants of God, whether they're publicly known, whether or not they're not known, they all suffer. We talk about John Piper and John MacArthur and Al Mohler and Albert Martin and some high-profile servants of the Lord. All of them have suffered. Big time. Big time. And that's why God makes them fruitful. Some of the things I've known about what's happened to John MacArthur are just incredible. And he keeps on going, keeps on being faithful. The third lesson, last lesson, is the lesson of self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? You and I need to know what we're made of. And suffering helps us to see ourselves the way we really are. Every now and then we should say, why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Why do I serve God? What are my motives? Are my motives legal motives or are they evangelical motives? Do I serve God because I'm fearful and because I have to do it? Or do I serve God because I love Him and I want to do it? Do I read my Bible because I love God and I love His Word and I want to understand what He says? Or do I read my Bible because I believe somehow that a chapter a day will keep the devil away? Do I pray because I have to pray, or do I pray because I really want to pray? Do I go to church because I have to go to church, or do I go to church because I love the Lord and I want to worship Him? And we need to ask ourselves that question. Satan's accusation was, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, Job fears you, Lord, because you're so good to him. Why do we do what we do? Is it because God is good to us? Or because we love Him? We love Him. trials and troubles help us see what our true motives really are. Listen to William Jay in his a Puritan in his evening exercises. He says, "The design of affliction is not to increase God's knowledge of us. This is perfect already. But to make us better known to others and to ourselves, to discover and display the reality and the degree of our grace, to prove whether we are humble enough to stoop and patient enough to wait, whether we can love God when He corrects and trust Him when He hides Himself." Randy Elkhorn, in his book, If God is Good, he said, "God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, to strengthen our commitment to Him, to force us to depend on His grace, to bind us together with other believers, to produce discernment, to foster sensitivity, to discipline our minds, to impart wisdom, to stretch our hope, to cause us to know Christ better, to make us long for truth, to lead us to repentance of sin, to teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow, increase our faith, and to strengthen our character. And once He accomplishes such great things, often we can see that our suffering has been worth it. God doesn't simply want us to feel good. He wants us to be good. And very often the road to being good involves not feeling good. It's not about feeling. It's about faith. Can we trust God when things come in our lives that we didn't expect and we didn't want, and we don't want and we don't like? In God's providence, this is how we've come to the survey of the Scriptures, to the book of Job. Our church is going through a difficult time. Bob and Bonnie going through a difficult time. The Ulmer family is going through a difficult time. Your grandfather loves you. Your grandfather really, really loves you. And you see something in him. I hope you see something very real. Because you're going to have troubles when you grow up. Just like your mom and dad have had troubles. Just like your grandpa and grandma have problems. And you're either going to trust God or you're just going to keep your back turned to God. May God help all of you to look to Him and say, "Oh God, grandpa's going through this and he loves me and he loves God." See the evidence of that love in his life. Count it a privilege in God's providence to bring me to this church to labor among such wonderful people. Some wonderful people. I love you all. May God help us to learn the lesson of suffering. So I'm coming back up out of the cellar, closing the door, and you're welcome to go down there anytime you want. Just read the book of Job and see it all. Okay? Any questions? Let's pray. Our Father, oh God, we marvel at your ways with us. We marvel at your providence. We marvel that you are sovereign over everything. And we pray that you would forgive us for being so temporary minded, thinking about little things and thinking about our physical things. And yet we know that we get older and we lose things and the things fail, and this whole world one day, this physical world, will be burned up. But only those things that are rock solid, dependent upon you, will remain. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you would use this minor physical earthquake that our church is going through, that we would realize the realities of the mystery of suffering. Please bless our brother Bob and Bonnie. How we love them and we thank you for them. We thank you, O God, that you've chosen them to go through this trial. And though we don't understand it, and we do still continue to pray that you would heal our brother Bob, that you would take all these things away and make it all better. And we realize that you may choose to give him much grace, O God, and give Bonnie grace. We pray that the whole family would know your grace and your goodness. We pray that they would know your presence, especially in the week to come, the weeks to come. Father, help us as a church. Please bless Mike Andes. Please help. Please help Hank and Martha. Lord, we think of Joan and the sufferings that she goes through, and our brother Ralph and the things that he goes through. So many things we don't understand. But we know that you are good, and we know that you work all these things for our good and for your glory. Do that, O God. We pray that your will would be done in every situation in our lives. That's our desire. We do not want our temporal desires to overcome the realities that there are greater things going on. We pray that your will would be done. Please bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.